Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, May 3rd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And you've come just in time for another special episode that I like to call Free Text First Friday. As usual, on this first Friday of the month, we're taking a brief detour from our regular study to explore a topic of interest. Now, we've all heard the knock on the door or the unexpected doorbell ring, and who's on the other side? Why, it's a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses wanting to share their faith with you. Well, we certainly can't fault them for that, but is their faith the right faith? Today, we'll be diving into some of the curious beliefs held by Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll examine their unique doctrines and practices, from their interpretation of the Bible to their well-known stances on things like blood transfusions. We'll also discuss how we can engage in meaningful conversations. Don't send them away. Have them come in. Share with them the hope that God has given you in Christ. Well, whether you're well acquainted with their beliefs or just learning about them for the first time, today's episode promises to be filled with some insight and hopefully some thoughtful discussions. So settle in. Open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So when you get time, go online and visit them at lhfmissions.org. That's missions with an S.org to learn more. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you know the drill. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can find me on Facebook. And, well, today's episode happens to be pre-recorded because I have a funeral today. But normally, you can also call in with your comments or questions. So write the number down for next time. That's 1-800-730-2727. Well, it is Free Text Friday, but as if that weren't special enough, today's episode is a crossover of sorts. We're having a Thy Strong Word and Sharper Iron crossover because leading us in the discussion today is my honored guest, the Reverend Timothy Apple. He's the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois, and host of Sharper Iron right here on KFUO weekdays at 8 a.m. Well, good morning, Pastor Apple, and thanks for coming on the show.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you today.
I remember, I guess I got started with KFUO being a guest on your show, and it was, I always enjoyed it, and then when Pastor Brady Finnern was on Thy Strong Word, I liked to be on his show too. I'm going through Proverbs right now with my guests, and we're running into it where even like just 12, even 10 verses are sometimes a lot to cover in an hour's time.
Yeah.
But I remember one time when I was on your show, and I think it was like Amos, and I had like 6 verses. And I remember writing you saying, how am I going to talk about 6 verses for an hour? And you sent me some helpful notes, and I'm like, oh, I guess we can talk about it for an hour. Well, now I'm kind of on the other side of that microphone. And yes, it's amazing how long you can talk and profitably about God's word, even when you don't have a ton of text.
That's right. That's right. You put a microphone in front of pastors who love to speak about the word of God, and usually conversation ensues.
Yeah, it just happens, right? And that's actually the best shows, too, is when we get a little bit kind of off track and you get some of those personal anecdotes and insights. I got to tell you, brother, one thing in the very short time that I've been on the show, this is my second year, I guess I'm not surprised, but I'm just so delighted in just how wise and how well-versed and how well-formed our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors are. I mean, I've never had a situation where there was a guest that did not have something to teach. It's just, we are so blessed with our clergy. If I can pat ourselves on the back a little bit, but no, our guests are always great.
Absolutely. The pastors that are guests on your show, on mine, on any of the programs in KFUO are fantastic, well-versed in God's word and ready to discuss and proclaim that good news.
Well, today's is not exactly a verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. We're going to be dancing around Scripture for sure. We're going to be appealing to it for a truth. But what is your experience with Jehovah's Witnesses? I mean, besides maybe just something that some people that we always encounter, you know, what has drawn you to kind of study this? Because you got to pick your topic, and this is what we decided.
Most recently, the reason the Jehovah's Witnesses were on my mind was because when I was actually at work, while I was away, there was a knock on the door, and my wife had seen them walking down our street, and so had our boys, and they were looking forward. Maybe we get to talk to them. Unfortunately, other things were happening in the home at the time they actually knocked, and they only left the literature there on our doorstep. But that provided the opportunity to start a discussion with my family on what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, why their beliefs are not what the scriptures teach, and how we might respond to them. So that's the most recent encounter I've had and the reason that this topic has been on my mind.
And I've experienced that too. And we're getting ready to get into it in earnest here in just a minute. But one more thought I had is, we think of the stereotypical, usually a pair, it's always been my experience, often a man and a woman, knocking on the door. You know, sometimes it's a pair of men or a pair of women, but they knock on the door and they want to share the literature with you. And inviting them in, they're usually eager, but you know, we always think about, well, what would I say to them if they were to show up? But in the moment, I think we tend to just just go away and I want to move on. I think it's profitable to engage them in conversation, because if they truly believe the message they're spreading, then, I mean, I guess it only makes sense that they want to share it with you. On the other hand, shouldn't we be willing to share the hope that we have? So, you know, is that something you think is profitable, or do you think most people should just say, okay, well, thank you, but no thank you?
When I think about responding to Jehovah's Witnesses, I think that the first thing we need to have in our minds when we approach them is that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, which I say regularly on my program, Sharper Iron. And the Word of God does what He intends, so that when we have the opportunity to speak God's Word, we can have the confidence that He will be at work doing what He wants in the way that He wants, in the time that He wants. And although those moments where Jehovah's Witnesses, especially when they knock on our door, may be intimidating, we're not sure what we might say, we do have the Word of God. And when we have the opportunity to speak it, I think there is wisdom in taking that opportunity. There can also be wisdom in recognizing when perhaps the opportunity has passed, or another opportunity at another moment might be better to take, or to leave that to someone else. But I think when and where we have the opportunity, we are wise to take those opportunities to speak God's living and active Word.
One of the things I've noticed of late, and I don't know if it's COVID-related or what, is that sometimes they don't knock anymore. They just leave the literature like a door hanger. And I've also been getting letters, usually handwritten, from local Jehovah's Witnesses. And I already kind of have a form letter, which I tried to thoughtfully respond to one a long time ago. And I kind of revamp that each time, because I figure they took the effort to send me this letter, usually handwritten. I write them back and I say, I have read everything you sent, and would you please do me the same courtesy? Now, I have no way of knowing if they do or not, but I do think it's important that we respond, and in ways that are, you know, profitable. Because again, I don't think anybody wakes up and says, well, I think I want to be a heretic. No, I think people genuinely feel like this is the right way and are misled. But you know what? We have a lot to talk about, but let's not go any further without bathing our conversation in prayer. If you would lead us in a prayer, I'd appreciate it.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have revealed yourself to be the one true God and our Savior. We give you thanks for working that faith in us through the Holy Spirit by the power of your word. And we ask for the strength to continue to believe that word and to proclaim those words of yours to those who are in error, so that they too might repent of their sins and believe in you alone for salvation and join us in the joy of your holy Christian church. We pray your blessing upon our conversation this day, that it would be fruitful and instill in us the true faith, that we might share it with others. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
Well, brother, where should we begin?
So I think it's helpful to know at least a little bit of the background of Jehovah's Witnesses, where they're coming from. Not that we need to know the absolute details of everything, but to just kind of get a feel for where they're coming from, I do find helpful. So just to start us, the first Jehovah's Witness key figure is a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Now, Charles Taze Russell lived from 1852 to 1916. And in fact, there was a time when Jehovah's Witnesses were not known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They were known as Russellites after Charles Taze Russell's name for a time. Russell grew up, had some background in the Presbyterian Church. His mother died when he was pretty young. After that, he was a member of a congregational church and seems to be a fairly pious young man. But during his teenage years, he began to question some of the key tenets concerning Christian doctrine, particularly things about the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of hell, the immortality of the soul. And at the same time, he became very interested in end times teaching. And that combination attracted him to the Seventh-day Adventists, which is a relatively new group in that late 1800s period. And so in 1870, Russell led his first Bible study in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, starting to work out some of these teachings in his mind. And over the next 30, 40 years, he developed these teachings. In 1884, he founded what was then called the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, which later in history dropped the Zion's and became known as the Watchtower Tract Society. You may still see the Watchtower logo and language attached to Jehovah's Witnesses today, and especially in their main primary publications. He, over the course of his time as the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses, made some predictions concerning the end times. He did some calculation. One of the things that interests me is that he was wrong a couple times, and he was even wrong with the Adventists before he kind of pulled away from them. And that never seemed to discourage him too much from making another prediction. One of the key predictions that he made was actually in 1914, and he made that prediction. And then if you know your world history, you know that in 1914, that was the beginning of World War I. And that kind of got Russell a little bit excited, but it never materialized into an actual return of Christ, of course. And so before he died in 1916, he kind of turned that into a spiritual coming of Christ, so that Christ now reigns in heaven. He has established this kingdom in heaven, but we don't have it here fully on earth yet. So after Russell dies in 1916, the next primary leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses is a man by the name of Joseph Rutherford. Sometimes he'll be called Judge Rutherford. He was an actual judge in Missouri for a time. It was under his leadership that the name Jehovah's Witnesses really started to become prominent among the Watchtower group, and they began to grow in prominence during Judge Rutherford's time. After him was a man by the name of Nathan Knorr. It's K-N-O-R-R. I'm not sure if the K is pronounced or not. The significance of him, as far as I can tell, it was during his time as president of the group that the Jehovah's Witnesses published their New World Translation, which is their unique translation of the scriptures, which if they show up with a Bible on your doorstep, it's probably that one that they're holding. There's a series of presidents after that, and the amount of influence that the individual president has is somewhat debatable. It's perhaps a little bit more the governing board that really sets the direction. But that's at least a bit of the scope of the history that gives us a sense of where they come out of. They don't like things like hell. They don't like things like the immortality of the soul. They're very interested in end times things, and they've got a bunch of unique spins on the scriptures.
Yes, I mean, things like the nature of God and the Trinity, Christologically speaking, they look at the nature and work of Jesus a little differently. Definitely end time stuff. I hope we're going to talk about the 144,000. And yeah, you've already mentioned the predictions. There seems to be a common element amongst these, I want to say Christian adjacent, because it's absolutely fair to say, and I think you would agree, that Jehovah's Witnesses, though they present to be a form of Christian, are too far removed from the core beliefs of Christians to be considered a Christian church.
Yes, Jehovah's Witnesses among Christians are often classified as a cult, and I think rightly so, because while they do share some of the language of the Christian church, they interpret that language and they mean entirely different things by that language. One of the things that is maybe a bit unique about Jehovah's Witnesses, as say compared to Mormons, the other group of cultic members that would show up knocking on your door, is that Jehovah's Witnesses, within that history, don't really ever have this special revelation that happens in secret, like Joseph Smith had when he started the Mormon church. the Jehovah's Witnesses really just have a just entirely different spin on scripture and take it in a way that nobody else has taken it. They do in their, at least as I've been doing some research on their website in preparation for our conversation, they do recognize that they are different than organized religion. And they even talk about, there's the section on their website that talks about their avoidance of interfaith worship, of interfaith prayer. They believe that they've got it. And again, while they're wrong, they are convinced of what they believe, to the point that I think if you ask them, I think they would probably say they're Christian, but they would not say they're the Christian church like Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, etc. They would recognize that there is a separation from their side, just like we would recognize it from ours.
And this is a small issue, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only ones guilty of this. Plenty of Christians have understood it this way, but the word Jehovah is a misnomer too. It seems like it's arisen out of Christians not quite understanding the Masoretic tradition. Would you maybe share a little bit about that with the folks?
Sure. The name Jehovah, I mean, it's got quite the background. In the Hebrew text, the Hebrew consonants are all you have. You don't have any vowels. And so the Hebrew consonants in the name of God are, to use the English, YHWH. And over the course of the centuries, when you have the Israelites and then going into the exile, and especially coming out of the exile into then what develops into what we would call Judaism today, there begins an avoidance of saying that name of God in an effort to avoid sin, but probably in taking it too far. What they do is whenever they see that name of God in the Hebrew text, YHWH, they would substitute the Hebrew word Lord, Adonai. And so the Masoretes, in preserving the Hebrew text, what they did is they substituted the vowels for Adonai under the Hebrew letters. And that's really where like Jehovah comes from. And the reason there's a J is because that's how it gets put into German, and a lot of stuff in German makes its way into English. And so the name Jehovah, it's just not the best, if I can say that.
It just isn't a word. It's kind of a nonsense word. You know, putting those little vowels of Adonai underneath, and by the way, here's a fun word for you guys at home, tetragrammaton, right?
Go.
That's the Yahweh, YHWH sounding Hebrew letters. But yeah, they put those verbs in there, and I think early Christian scholars mostly looked at that and went, oh, that's a Yehovah, and then that evolved into Jehovah. So again, it's not something, you know, we're not giving you gotcha questions to give to Jehovah's Witnesses when they come into your home. That's certainly not a loving way to approach it. But I think it's a little ironic that even their name is based on a misunderstanding of Scripture.
Yes, absolutely. And then the name Jehovah and the way that they insist upon it probably isn't the top point that really you're going to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses about when you get the opportunity. It may come up, and it's worth at least having this knowledge of it. They, in reading again some of their literature on their website, they certainly are very insistent that an accurate scripture translation should use Jehovah when it translates, just to use it, Yahweh, when it translates those four letters into English, it should use Jehovah. In fact, they even use the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah, sometimes in the New Testament in their, again, this New World translation that they have, I think this is the thing, especially about Jehovah. And sometimes even when we use the word Yahweh, and that's not wrong. I think it's good to recognize that's what the Hebrew text says. But I think we do need to understand this way of reading the Old Testament that substitutes the word Lord for Yahweh, so that when we get to the New Testament and it's not written in Hebrew, but it's written in Greek, and you see things like Jesus Christ is Lord, you understand the full import of what's being confessed there. It has something to do with the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh. There's a claim that's being made about Jesus there that if you insist on Jehovah or Yahweh, that you may miss in reading the New Testament.
I'm one of those folks who does like to say Yahweh for the tetragrammaton, but your point is very well taken, because you'll hear things like, well, Jesus is your Savior. He needs to also be your Lord. And I think that sentiment is correct in the sense that we should follow Christ's commands, but it misses the greater point that you just pointed out, that Jesus and God the Father are one.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And so again, where Jehovah's Witnesses make use of this, again, unique way of speaking about God's name and Jehovah, like where it's sort of a quirk, maybe we could live with that, but it's the way that they take that quirk and make other theological assumptions about the nature of God, about who Jesus is, that they really run into all kinds of much more serious errors. So it's something to be aware of, and probably something, you know, when you're interacting with Jehovah's Witnesses, if they pull out their Bible, which again is likely to be this New World Translation, you just need to be aware of what that is, so that when you pull out your Bible, which can be a helpful tool in engaging with the Jehovah's Witnesses, to actually have your own Bible and to read from that one, you'll just realize what's going on there. So you can address, again, the more serious differences and errors that Jehovah's Witnesses have.
Well, we've danced around it, so we might as well talk about it. How do the Jehovah's Witnesses differ from Christians in their understanding of the Trinity, which I think, from what I understand, is they reject it, and who Christ is, who Jesus is?
So that is where I think we want to go. And you're right. The big differences, as I look at them, are the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity, and going hand in hand with that is they deny the divinity of Christ. And as you said from the outset, this is where Jehovah's Witnesses separate themselves from Orthodox Christianity. When we think about what constitutes heresy, that is a separation from the Christian church, versus what is heterodoxy, that which is not good and true doctrine, but hasn't cut you off from Christ completely. Those two things, the denial of the Trinity and the denial of Christ's divinity, are traditionally doctrines that separate you from the Christian church. So those two, which are very much related, are key differences, as well as then the related topic of how is a person saved? And those three, again, as you think about how do we engage Jehovah's Witnesses, those three are central teachings of the Scriptures, and so central tenets of the Christian faith, that I think it's helpful for us as Christians when we engage with Jehovah's Witnesses to zero in on and not get distracted by some of the stranger things that Jehovah's Witnesses teach, because there are some strange things. The use of the name Jehovah, we've already talked about. Some of their date setting for the end times is strange. You mentioned the 144,000. Mm-hmm. That's strange. What they're often also known for is their avoidance of blood transfusions, their avoidance of participating in civil ceremonies, especially things like saluting the flag or pledging allegiance to the flag. Those strange teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses, which are important to be sure, they can distract us from the main point, which is, what do you believe about who God is, who the Lord Jesus is, and how he has saved you? And so I do think it's helpful for us to really zero in on those as we think about how to engage with Jehovah's Witnesses.
Absolutely. And of course, we Lutherans, Christians in general, wholeheartedly accept and believe in the Trinity. Also, we believe in it as a mystery, something we can't quite get into our head, but that's okay, because a God we can completely understand wouldn't be much of a God. But the Bible reveals pretty clearly this doctrine of the Trinity, although, again, it's hard for us to reconcile that with reason, and that's why reason has to be subservient to the Scriptures. But the Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity. They say Jehovah is the only God, and that Jesus is a created being, or rather that he's the Archangel Michael who became man.
Yeah.
Those are pretty dramatically different from any other Christian tradition that I'm aware of.
Yes, you are correct in that, Pastor Boo. And I think what you said about the teaching of the Scriptures that the true God is the triune God, not making sense to our reason. Again, in reading some of their literature online, I sense that what's reasonable often stands behind their rejection of these key teachings that the Scriptures give to us. So just as to read some of the things that they have online, there's one of their main web pages is What Do Jehovah's Witnesses Believe? And this is from jw.org and then all kinds of backslashes. So the first thing they talk about is, well, what do we believe about God? And this is what they say. We worship the one true and almighty God, the Creator, whose name is Jehovah. They reference Psalm 83 and Revelation 4. And then they say, he is the God of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. And I think that God of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus is very intentional there by putting Jesus in that list. They are, although we would say that the Father is the God of Jesus, Jesus speaks that way. By putting Jesus in that list in that way, they are already undermining the doctrine of the Trinity. To get a little bit more specific toward the Trinity, again, another webpage from jw.org is titled, Should You Believe in the Trinity? And they acknowledge on that webpage that lots of people who profess to be Christian belong to churches that teach the Trinity. They go on to deny it for a number of reasons. They would point to something like, well, the word Trinity isn't found in the scriptures, which is true. They would point to the what they would call the development of the doctrine of the Trinity that wasn't really finalized, they would say, until the Council of, they would say Nicaea in 325 and then Constantinople in 381. They would point to both of those as developing, formalizing the doctrine of the Trinity that wasn't there. They would then point to a number of Bible verses that if you read them in a way that puts reason above those Bible verses, wouldn't look for the Trinity. So, for example, they read John 14:28, My Father is greater than I, words of Jesus. And they would say, well, the Father is greater than Jesus. He says it. Therefore, Jesus must not be God. And also, the one true God must not be Trinity. They would quote from 1 Corinthians 8:6, where St. Paul writes, and we'll talk about this a little bit later. They say, this is another proof that the Trinity is not real. To us, there is but one God, the Father. And they bring out their Bible verses that speak in this way. And I think placing reason above them, they say, look, God is one. Therefore, Trinity is false. And all you, quote, Christians who believe in that have been severely misled.
Well, I tell you what, this seems like a good place to take a pause. So, dear listeners, don't go anywhere. In just a few moments, when we return from our break, Pastor Apple and I will keep on going, talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, what they believe about the Trinity, Jesus, how to be saved, and a few other unusual and curious beliefs. But all that when we return. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Wu. With me today is the Reverend Timothy Apple. He's the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois, and also host of Sharper Iron right here on KFUO, weekdays at 8 a.m. So start your mornings off with Sharper Iron and come back right before lunch, and you'll be set for the day for Thy Strong Word. Now, longtime listeners know that you're able to listen to Thy Strong Word and Sharper Iron right here on KFUO AM 850 in St. Louis. But you can also listen online at KFUO.org, either on demand or live stream. You can listen on your phone with that KFUO app or through your favorite podcasting service. You can even ask your smart speaker to tune to KFUO or Thy Strong Word or Sharper Iron, and it'll do all the heavy lifting for you. So do us a favor, not only continue to tune into the show, and we're so grateful, but share our shows with others. Tell them about Thy Strong Word and Sharper Iron. And no matter where they are in the world, because of all these great ways they can tune in, it's easy as pie. Also, don't forget, you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com, on Facebook, or by phone. That phone number is 1-800-730-2727. Now, don't call today. Today's happens to be recorded, but write it down for the future. 1-800-730-2727. All right, brother, we're back from our break, diving right back in. I don't want to jump over too much, and I know you'll help us return to it if I skip over too much, but I just want to get to it. How does a Jehovah's Witness believe that they're saved? How do they think that salvation and justification comes about?
So they have a Bible path or a website that says, is belief in Jesus enough for salvation? And here's the answer that they give very succinctly. Christians believe that Jesus died for the sins of humankind. However, salvation requires more than believing in Jesus as Savior. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, but they face destruction, not salvation. That's their introductory paragraph. And then they go on to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And these are the points that they make. First, you must believe that Jesus sacrificed his life for our sins. The next point says, you must learn what the Bible really teaches. The next point, you must repent. The next point, you must get baptized. The next point, you must obey Jesus' instructions. The next point, you must endure to the end. On this particular page from their website, then they go on to speak about the sinner's prayer, which is certainly not something that we emphasize as Lutherans by any means, but just as a way to show that, it's not just about saying a prayer. And as they're very plain about, not only here, but in other places, it's not simply a matter of faith. It is faith and works that saves. Now, this, they would say, happens by God's grace in the sense that he has allowed for us to have this. And if I can try to summarize briefly what they believe in terms about sin and salvation, they do believe that all people have inherited from Adam a sinful nature. And for that reason, they die. Jesus has come, as you said, not as the eternal Son of God, but only as a human being who gets to claim the title Son of God because he's the first and most important of God's creatures. He has come, and by his life and especially his death, he has essentially earned the opportunity for humankind now to do what Adam was unable to do, or what Adam, maybe I should say it this way. This is the way I understand it from their material. What Adam was able to do, but didn't actually do, Jesus has now restored that ability to humanity. So by the life and death of Jesus, he has opened the way for us to follow his example, to live under the what they would call the theocracy of Jehovah, so that by that life, then, we earn the same kind of life that Jesus has. And Jesus, the life that he has, the resurrection they talk about for Jesus is not a physical one, but a spiritual one. He now reigns in heaven, as I mentioned earlier with Russell's views. He reigns in heaven, and with him would reign the 144,000 in a spiritual way. He reigns over, then, those in God's kingdom on earth. And it's by my good life, following the example of Jesus, you know, that he opened up for me, that I maybe have a shot at getting to the 144,000, but at least I can make it to the eternal kingdom that's going to be here on earth, God's kingdom on earth. So that's covering a lot of ground, and I didn't catch all the details, but I think that's a fair summary of the gist of what they believe about salvation.
The interesting thing about the 144,000, too, is that if you have a conversation with them, and I have, they typically talk about the fact that these 144,000 are probably full at this point. And I'm not trying to be crass about it, but you could talk to them about the recognition of, well, if there's only 144,000 that get these elite positions, and yet even sort of Lutherans, they'll admit, can get into the kingdom of heaven just by virtue of happening to be good people sometimes,
right?
Then we're kind of getting the same access to heaven as most of the Jehovah's Witnesses will without having to convert. And I know that sounds more like a joke than reality, but that's kind of how some of those conversations end up going.
You're right.
So they have a very, I just feel like it's an incomplete view, or maybe, and I don't want to say it's not well thought out, because they've obviously over hundreds of years have thought this out, but it just doesn't reason or doesn't mesh with what the Bible talks about.
Yeah, I think you're right on a number of counts, that the penalty for not getting their system right isn't the same as the scriptural penalty. I mean, for us, this is a matter of life and death eternally. Faith in Christ is life. Unbelief is death. And those are eternal realities in the resurrection. For Jehovah's Witnesses, if the 144,000 is full, they seem to be okay with that. That's been my experience in conversation as well, because they know that they can get this place yet on earth, which could potentially be open to a number of other people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, especially when they do hold to a resurrection that is to come, which will then basically give a number of people a second chance at living under God's theocracy correctly. Those who get it the second time get to live there, and those who don't, and this is a key belief for Jehovah's Witnesses, those who don't, when they die, there is no eternal punishment in hell. There's not a resurrection to shame and torment that the scriptures speak of. They're simply what's usually referred to as annihilation. You cease to exist, which I guess is bad. I don't think I want to cease to exist, but I think, and you could tell me if I'm wrong, but I think that ceasing to exist is not as harsh of a punishment as eternal torment, I think.
For people who believe in that, what they've described it to me as is like, where were you before you were born? You know, we can't remember. We don't know. We weren't anywhere, right? God formed us in our mother's wombs. So whatever we experienced before we existed is what we will continue to experience after we exist, which is nothing. So in that response, or sorry, in that way, I would respond by saying, absolutely. I mean, being constantly in the presence of God's wrath without access to his love, which is how the Bible describes hell, is much worse than just sort of being annihilated. But the Bible just simply doesn't talk about it that way. And I think that's where the struggle comes in, because when they come in and they bring out their Bible, if you bring out yours and you find a few contradictions, or maybe you pick up some tips from Pastor Apple, they're just going to say, well, that's because your Bible isn't correct. And to be fair, that's what we're saying to them too. It can be kind of a hard discussion. That's why maybe the little particulars, as you said earlier, isn't what's the most important, but it definitely is one of the sort of the more interesting things, their understanding of, you know, this eternal life and this levels of heaven kind of thing.
Yeah, and to the matter of the details, which again, I do think are secondary, but not unimportant. When it comes to the details, I think it is important for us as Christians to realize that we do not have to know their system inside and out in order to respond to them. It's certainly helpful to know the basic contours and even some of the details. But one thing that I found in just preparing for this conversation is that there are so many intricacies that I would spend way too much time trying to figure out, okay, what exactly do they believe here? Because it's, you know, you have to trace from one website to the next. They don't really have a book that you can look at. There is a book, a 6-volume set that Russell put together early on, but they would say, hey, we just believe the Bible. And so it's hard sometimes to pin them down. What I would recommend for us as Christians, as we think about how to respond to Jehovah's Witnesses, is to make sure we know the truth inside and out, so that when we do begin to encounter these details that, I think we just look at them and think, that's weird, and it probably is. When we encounter those details, we know what the truth is so well that we're able to recognize it, even if we don't always understand how their system fits together, because I sure know that I don't.
I think it's important, and this would be a great time to remind people, that it's not our duty as Christians to talk people into faith.
Right.
Or to convince them to be Christians. Apologetics, that is defending the faith against opposition and errors, is very useful and helpful. But at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit does the work. He works when and where he pleases. And so just sharing the truth is enough.
That's right.
You don't have to know anything at all, really. But it is helpful. And of course, people are tuning in to get some of the information. Did you do any research on the way they view the Lord's Supper, or as they call the memorial of Christ's death? Did you dig into that? Because I found that very interesting.
I did not. I did not do much digging into that this time. However, as I mentioned, the reason that this has been on my mind is because of the literature that was left on our doorstep. And it was left during Holy Week when they were getting ready to do the memorial meal. And so I do know that they have a different way of looking at that memorial meal. It seems to be just a yearly thing for them, rather than, as for us, you know, the Lord's Supper is our life as we receive the body and blood of Jesus. But I didn't look into too many particulars of it.
Well, I just want to add a couple details, only because they're very fascinating. You're absolutely right. Jehovah's Witnesses observe the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, just once a year, this memorial meal, and it coincides with the Jewish Passover. And that makes sense. We understand why they're doing that. But this annual observance takes place after sundown on Nisan 14, or Nisan, however you want to pronounce that, according to the lunar calendar. So they're even using Israeli calendars, or I should say Hebrew calendars, pardon me. And then this is the part that struck me, though. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only a limited number of the people, the 144,000, are to have a heavenly home, and thus only the 144,000 are entitled to partake of the bread and the wine during the memorial. And so the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses belong to what they call this great crowd who hope to forever live in paradise on earth rather than the ruling members of heaven. But during the memorial meal, the bread and wine are passed among all the attendees, but only those who believe they are part of the 144,000 actually partake. For most of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the elements are simply observed, but not communed, consumed or communed with. I just found that fascinating. I would love to talk with dedicated Jehovah's Witnesses and say, you know, what does that look like? How do you know if you're among the 144,000? How would you know if you should be consuming or just observing? Not super important to our conversation, but fascinating.
Sure. And I think that the question of how do you know is a key one. And especially for us, as we think of how to speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that Jesus saved you, that this belongs to you? I think is a very important question that we can pose to our friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, because in any religion of the law, the matter of certainty is always going to nag at the conscience if a person is honest. And there are those moments of crisis where that honest conscience shines through. And so I think that the question of how do you know is a key one that we can, you know, kind of pick at a little bit. And when I say pick at, I mean, this is a place where we can invite them to think a little bit about what they believe and whether or not it is what the scriptures teach. And so how do you know if Jesus, and this to get back again to the question of who God is and who Jesus is, because that's intimately related to the matter of salvation. Mm-hmm. If Jesus is only a man, then how do you know that what he did was good enough for you? And again, how do you know that what you're doing is good enough? Those are, I think, key questions that their belief system, again, and not lining up with the scriptures, is not set to address in a way that's going to bring comfort or salvation to the conscience. It's only going to leave the conscience in unrest. And where we're able to point that out so that we can then move them toward the truth, or as you rightly said, simply proclaim the truth and let the truth do the work, that's a good thing.
One of the things that you brought up earlier is that the Russell gentleman, right, Charles Russell, he, back in the 1870s, was starting Bible studies in Pittsburgh, but their focus was on a very, very literal interpretation of the Bible and their anticipation of course, Christ's imminent return. I bring that up because growing up down south, how you read the Bible was always on people's minds. People wanted to be able to say, I read the Bible literally. I think they most often, what they meant by that was, I take the Bible seriously, I believe it's inspired, and I believe it's God's word. When they say literal, I think they simply mean it has authority. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, and some of these other folks too, they often want to take every single thing in the Bible literally. Now, I want to be careful for folks at home that may not understand. This isn't to say something isn't true, but the Bible uses poetic, figurative language, all types of ways to communicate the truth. And sometimes taking something in the scripture as literal as opposed to figurative will lead us astray. I think that and you brought up that sort of underpins their desire for an accurate translation of the Bible. But I think it's worth talking about assurance, that blessed assurance that the works religion folks really desire, and say, well, you know, how can you trust in this interpretation of the Bible? We have answers for that, but do they? If everything is literal, then it's very easy to take things, you know, out of context.
Sure. And it's interesting that, on their website where they say, what do we believe? When they talk about the Bible, they actually say that they are not, this is their language, we are not fundamentalists. We recognize that parts of the Bible are written in figurative or symbolic language and are not to be understood literally, which, and again, not knowing all the ins and outs of how that plays out, I think you can kind of see that in the way, as we were talking earlier, that they let reason overshadow really the text of the scripture when it comes to the teaching of the Trinity, when it comes to the divinity of Jesus, that they're able then to, you know, in the ways that their New World Translation sometimes simply mangles the Greek and doesn't translate the Greek correctly, or in the way that it leans toward a certain interpretation, they may, it's interesting that you bring that up, because I think what they say there about being figurative or symbolic, and they recognize that, they allow that to actually undermine the text in a different way.
Sure. No, that's very fascinating, because I didn't really look up what was recent. It was more just in history.
Sure.
And yeah, that makes a ton of sense. I mean, they're right to recognize that, because we should. The Bible's written in genres. But they're also, and we have to be careful too, we all have to be careful about taking something figuratively and then not understanding the spiritual purpose behind it. It doesn't mean that we can just make up what it's referring to. And sure. I think sometimes, especially any theologian, spends so much time in the text that it's very possible that you can start to go astray. And you have to be bound by what we call hermeneutical principles. And that is, to the question of how can there be one Bible and so many different interpretations of the Bible, the response is simply, well, we don't come to the Bible completely neutral, and we have to have rules that guide our interpretation. And depending on what rules you follow, then you're going to come up with different conclusions. The answer is, how do we know that ours is right? And if I would argue that ours is right, because it's the simplest. We let the Bible speak for itself. We try to figure out what the context was in history and on the page, and it all points to Jesus. And you look at it through the lens of Jesus.
Yeah,
but it sounds like they don't interpret the Bible that way.
Sure. And I think, again, that's where the text says what the text says, and we do well to believe what the text says in the way that it says it. It's interesting when you look at their language, such as like what they're talking about with the Bible, there does seem to be an attempt on the one hand to make themselves sound normal. And I don't mean that in a mean way, but normal in the sense of, hey, we're not all that different from the things you're used to, so that they will say things like, hey, we're not fundamentalists. But on the flip side, they're also very clear to say, here's where Christians have gotten it wrong, and we're the first ones or the only ones really to get it right. And while I mentioned earlier that they don't have that, say, ecstatic vision that some other cults may have, they do have a similar characteristic of many cults, which is they believe that after so many years of Christians getting it wrong, finally we got it right, which of course is not what we believe as Lutherans. We say, hey, we've been teaching what the churches always teach. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have this attempt, I think, to on the one hand say, we're not as crazy as you think we are, but keep in mind what you've been taught previously by your so-called Christian churches, that's not quite true. And again, that's, I think, where, if we can come a little bit back to their teachings about the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus,
please.
I think that would be helpful.
Yeah.
So, like, when it comes to, I mentioned some of the Bible verses that they like to bring up, and just, I think this is helpful for us as Christians to have a sense of what passages are they going to cite? How can we respond to those so that we read them truly as they are intended in their context? Though, and I mentioned this one to you previously before we had this conversation. One of their Bible passages that I find humorous that they bring up in defense of their denial of the Trinity is from 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, which again, they cite on their website like this: to us, there is but one God, the Father. And they say that contradicts the Nicene Creed, which we confess regularly, which in the Nicene Creed, we say we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And they say these things are contradictory, but when in fact, the Nicene Creed is actually quoting from the rest of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 that they don't quote on their website. So in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, St. Paul writes this: for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And the thing that we should know about this passage that St. Paul writes here is that when Paul says there is one God the Father, and then later, and one Lord Jesus Christ, what he's doing is he's referencing one of the key Old Testament creeds in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And St. Paul takes that verse, which our friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses would say, hey, there's a verse that teaches there is no Trinity. And actually, St. Paul takes that verse and says, oh, actually, that verse is Trinitarian. And so, I find it humorous that that's the way they take the verse, when in fact, St. Paul does the exact opposite with it. But I think it's helpful for us to have an idea of what their passages are and how we can respond to them faithfully in a manner like that.
You know, and I think that's so important too. And I love it, because what St. Paul is doing, and of course he's inspired, the Holy Spirit's at work, but St. Paul is showing that the Christians aren't any different than what the Hebrews were expecting, that Christ is the fulfillment, that the Shema, as you talked about, that the sort of first creedal statement about, oh, Yahweh is one, that applies even though Christ has come, because, and as you said, he explains it in a Trinitarian way. That Lord there, it means something. We talked about it earlier. You brought it up very clearly. It references back to the Tetragrammaton. So it all kind of pieces together. And then we, and I think every faithful Christian, desires to continue in the faith passed down through the prophets and apostles. So the desire is to make sure we're in the cloud of witnesses. I think that the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that. They claim to be sort of a repristination of the original faith, and yet most of the things they teach didn't exist in theology until their first founders came along. That's much like the Mormons. That's where you really have to kind of perk your ears up and say, does that mean the entire church got it wrong until the 1800s?
No.
The answer is no, but that's the rhetorical question, right? Yeah.
Right. Well, and anytime, and I'm sure you know this, Pastor Boo, anytime like I'm reading the scriptures and I think of something and I can't find anyone else who's ever thought that before, I think I'm on shaky ground usually. Yeah. I want to be on the ground, especially of course on the scriptures. And if there are other Christians who have thought the same thing, that's usually a better sign that I'm on the right track than if I'm the very first person to think that the Bible means this. And again, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, especially in our context, are those who very much, you know, lean into that, hey, no, you guys got it wrong. We're the ones that are right, and you need to come this direction. And again, that's a pretty good sign that they're not quite on the right track. And again, as we're seeing, they're on quite the wrong track. In fact, if I can, one more place that I think it's important for us to think about, mm-hmm. when the scriptures come, as we've said, their denial of the Trinity is very much connected to their denial of Jesus as true God. And they have a number of web pages, as you might imagine. You know, who is Jesus? Why does he call himself the Son of God? Does that mean he's the Almighty God? And pretty consistently, they will say that no, Jesus is not the Almighty God. He's not Jehovah, but he is the Son of God, which means he's the first, the best of all God's creatures. And when we as Christians want to respond to that, there's a number of verses that we could go to. Among those that we maybe, it's not that we want to avoid them, but the ones that Jehovah's Witnesses often have ready answers for would include John 1 verse 1, which is one we know and love very well, that does confess the divinity of Christ. We read from the ESV, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The New World Translation, they have a ready answer for that. Theirs says, not the Word was God, but the Word was a God. And they mistranslate the Greek there. So that's a Bible passage that we would consider, hey, that's a ringer. They're not going to buy it. Similarly, later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I and the Father are one in John 10. And their response would be, well, they're not one in substance, as the creed confesses. They're one in purpose or one in will. And so they are different, but they are one in their desire. So those two verses, whereas for us, hey, that's the divinity of Christ, they're going to say no, and they have a ready answer. I think it's helpful for us in that context then to have other scripture passages that they don't have as ready an answer for, that again are going to make them reconsider the ways that they've been misled. One of those, I'll just point out one. If you're in John 1, you just go a couple verses later to John 1 verse 3, where we read this. all things were made through him, that is, through the word, and without him was not anything made that was made. The reason that's significant, and Jehovah's Witnesses and anyone who wants to deny the divinity of Christ is not going to have a good answer. What this verse is saying is that if there's a created thing, then that created thing was made through the word. Well, if that's the case, that any created thing was made through the word, then the word can't be one of those created things. And if the word isn't one of those created things, well, the only other category is creator. And if you can write creator on your resume, then you're God. And I think that's, we just need to be ready when we speak to Jehovah's Witnesses for some of the other ways that the scriptures teach us that Jesus is true God that maybe they're not looking at as much and have that ready answer for.
Well, brother, I know that there is so much that we did not get to, but I have really enjoyed the conversation, and I pray that we've sparked you folks at home, we've sparked your interest enough that perhaps next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you'll just invite them in and hear what they have to say, and then share with them the hope that you have in Christ. Your pastor can help you too. He's very knowledgeable in this, and if he's not, he's knowledgeable enough to know where to get the information, and he'll help equip you. But being in the Word is also important, and being here on Thy Strong Word and on Sharper Iron is also a great way to bone up on the Scriptures. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Timothy Apple. He's the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. He's the host of Sharper Iron on KFUO weekdays at 8 a.m. Pastor, thanks for being on the show.
It's a real pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Folks, come back on Monday, and we'll dive right back into Proverbs with the Reverend Peter Burfeind. And it'll be chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.